Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All humans long for rest. You know that intuitively. You know that you yourself were created for rest. You were built for vigorous work and profound rest. And your rest is meant to shape you as significantly as you already know the vigorous work that you give yourself to shapes you. But the truth is, even though we all share this deep and sincere longing for rest, many of us never find the rest that we're desperate for. Instead, we often wind up with the wrong sort of rest, appropriating something as rest when it actually isn't rest at all. It's merely a distraction that feeds that deep sense of unrest that we're so eager to shake. That reminds me about a story I read in the news this week regarding a 911 supervisor in South Florida. Did any of you read this news article? A 911 supervisor who is responsible for supervisor was responsible for a mishandled emergency call this week in South Florida. And she's taking a lot of heat because it turns out that during the time this emergency call came in and was mishandled by the people she was supervising, it turns out that she was actually streaming a Netflix movie during this call that came in. She was cited for failure to supervise and is being disciplined. And the two others, who were the ones who actually mismanaged the call, were fired from their job. But to me, the perhaps even more disturbing than the mishandled call and the failed supervision was the statement at the end of the article, and I quote, "In the wake of the incident, the agency has changed its policy and will no longer allow any streaming of media services during their shifts." Well, it sounds like they're really going to buckle down and start taking seriously all these annoying calls that keep coming in to the center there. See, here's the thing. I think we can all understand how stressful a job like that could truly be. fielding one call right after the other all day long, many of which probably hold life and death as consequences in the balance. And I'm sure that that takes it out of a person who's in that environment 8 or 9 or 12 hours for a stretch. And I think if we're honest, rather than just sort of dismissing this woman as incompetent, I think at one level, I can understand wanting something to help ease the tension of that sort of work environment, even if it's Netflix streaming in the background. But there's really no question from this distance, there's really no question that what was going on there was the wrong sort of rest at the wrong point in time. And it actually was no rest at all, was it? Whatever function that was meant to do, whatever level of comfort and ease that was meant to build into what is admittedly a very stressful situation, it did not do what this person thought it would do. In fact, it was a distraction from the task at hand. Because the truth is, the deep and good impulse for rest from a stressful situation was all very human and all very right, but the truth is the nourishing rest has to come later when the work is done, when the shift is over. And the good news that we've heard here in Hebrews 4:1 is that in the middle of our stress and our anxiety and the crush of whatever it is that we're dealing with day after day, the truth is in Hebrews 4:1 that the promise of entering that rest does still stand. But it's a promised rest in a day to come and in a particular person, and it's not the sort of rest that we can manufacture for ourselves, even though we might try. In fact, Hebrews 4:1 is going beyond that. And it's not just saying that in the middle of your stress, Hebrew Christians, in the middle of your stress, Wheatland family, there is a rest. The promise of entering God's rest still stands. It's stronger than that for us this morning. It's saying, in fact, many of you who are longing for rest this morning are actually in danger of missing the promised rest because of unbelief. You see, the danger that the preacher of Hebrews seems to be getting at here, a present danger that ought to induce in us what verse 1 calls fear, is that deep-seated belief that we saw at the end of chapter 3 last week. Maybe I hope you have your Bible open or a pew Bible open in front of you. Remember that last Sunday in chapter 3, we saw how Israel refused to act upon the promise that God was giving them the land of Canaan after 10 of their 12 scouts came back with this fear-filled report. If it's open, look back to just one verse above in verse 19. Of chapter 3. That final verse of chapter 3 says, "So we see that they," that is Israel, "were unable to enter," that's the promised land, "because of unbelief." They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And in 4:1, the pastor is now bringing that to us and saying, this is where you are this morning. But the question remains, what was it that they refused to believe? What was the nature of their unbelief? Was it the sort of doubts that all of us encounter in our lives of faith in various forms and at difficult times in our own journeys? Was that their failure to believe? Was it that persistent feeling that each of us know deep down that we have about those hard places in our own hearts and lives where we find our faith to be so weak in this one area that it seems wholly ineffective? If that's the case, if it's one of those two areas, if that's what unbelief means, then I doubt there is even one among us here who will enter the rest that God has promised. You all know your hearts. You know the doubts that you live with. You know the places of your frail and weak and stumbling faith. And I think helpfully, in verse 2 this morning from this chapter, we're given a little window into the nature of this unbelief that kept God's people from going into the rest that he'd promised them. Listen to verse 2. For good news came to us, that is the Hebrews of the first century to whom this sermon is preached. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Those who listened, I think, being Caleb and Joshua, who brought back the positive report that this is the land that God has given us to take. And then jump down to verse 6. What is the nature of this unbelief? Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest that God has promised his people, and those who formerly received the good news that we've just talked about in verse 2 failed to enter because of disobedience. Their failure to enter God's rest. As we put these two things together that are referencing each other in the text, their failure to enter God's rest was a failure of belief. Yes, it was unbelief, and it was a failure to believe and embrace the good news, the gospel. As one writer put it, they heard the gospel, but it did them no good because they never truly believed it. But that's one writer's opinion, but I think it's worth asking, if they never believed it, how did they get to the edge of Canaan land? If you're saying they really never believed the gospel that was preached to them in Egypt, how is it that they wound up at Canaan land? If they were delivered from Egypt and came through the Red Sea, they must have believed the gospel, right? It was only the later parts, like Joshua and Caleb's report, that they had trouble believing. But see, the problem with that line of thinking is that it shrinks the good news that was proclaimed to God's people while they were in Egypt. See, when Moses came to God's people in Egypt and preached to them the good news that we're hearing about in verse 2, it was not preached in parts so that Israel could embrace parts of this gospel while rejecting others. Let me read to you how one theologian, David Gooding, helpfully points this out. Speaking of Moses coming to Israel in Egypt, he says this: Moses did not go around saying, look, the main thing is to escape the wrath of God on Passover night, and then to escape from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the gospel God offers you. So let's keep things simple. The main thing is to get out of Egypt and into the wilderness. After that, you might like to consider taking some of God's more advanced courses, such as walking in fellowship with God through the desert. And then finally, that course on entering into the inheritance in the promised land. But those advanced courses are optional, Gooding writes. You don't have to take them if you don't want to. So decide that later. For the moment, just believe the simple gospel and get out of Egypt. Friends, that is not the gospel that Moses preached to God's people. No, the good news preached by Moses to Israel in their distress in Egypt was that God had come down to redeem them. Do you remember this language from Exodus 6 and following? God had come down to redeem them, and that redemption was a full-orbed picture. It was rescue from judgment by the blood of a Passover lamb. It was deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And it was rest and flourishing in the land of Canaan, the promised land. See, Israel did not get to choose what they did with their deliverance and freedom. Their deliverance and freedom from Egypt was intended all along to carry them into the land that God was giving them. Do you understand? It was all one grand movement. This redemption that God was bringing them was not bit and pieces. It was one grand thing that God was doing for his people. They could not accept the rescue and deliverance from Egypt, but reject God's word to enter the land that God was giving them. See, friends, we must recognize that failure to enter the land was not simply doubt. It was not a momentary lapse in faith. It was not a momentary bit of disobedience. It was a colossal denial of the redemption that God was bringing to them. They'd been offered redemption, but it turns out they didn't really want redemption. What they wanted was a little help out of a jam. What they wanted was a little bit of rest right now. They didn't want God's redemption. And verse 2 says, we too have had the gospel preached to us. Not only is that verse meant for the Hebrews of the first century, to whom this sermon was first composed, but it's meant for us today. The congregation of Hebrews were in danger, as you and I are in danger this morning, in the words of verse 6, of being those who formerly received the good news and fail to enter because of disobedience. This disobedience, like the unbelief, is a refusal to embrace the whole of the gospel and all that it intends. That's what this disobedience is. You see, we have to be convinced that there is no such thing as a partial gospel. No such good news was preached by Moses. No such good news existed for the Hebrews. And no such gospel exists for us today. To live as if the gospel is mostly concerned with the forgiveness of sins, or mostly concerned with social justice, or mostly concerned with something that we are desperately stressed out about and longing for a little bit of rest from. To say that the gospel is only speaking to a partial problem that we have is to deny what the gospel is that Jesus has preached to us. See, if we live as the gospel is mostly concerned with the forgiveness of sins and doesn't also call out from us in obedience a life of entering into God's rest through our obedience and our following Jesus, if we live that way, we repeat the failure that ended in judgment and death. And to live that way is a denial of the salvation that Christ has purchased. And that's what the preacher of Hebrews is so passionate about in his sermon. He is passionate that his people not deny the salvation, this full-orbed thing that God is working in his people, that they not let go, as we heard last week, of their confession from chapter 2 of who Jesus is. And all that Jesus has done in redeeming his people. See, if we're just looking to be delivered out of a little bit of trouble, this is not redemption. It's merely a request to get us out of our jam. And that, friends, is the way that you will settle for a wrong sort of rest. And in the end, it will turn out to be no rest at all. That's the tragic thing. Where are we tempted to resist the fullness of Christ's words in the gospel to us? Where are we content to go along with Jesus only until things get unreasonable? Like Canaan seemed unreasonable. What demands upon our perseverance in obedience to this Jesus are simply too great for us? What criticism from our culture that disbelieves the gospel of Jesus are we unwilling to bear up under? Do you want a little help out of your difficult places? Or do you want the fullness of Christ himself? It is a promise for us. It is held out for us. If you hear God's voice and you do not harden your hearts. Verse 3 says that we who believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus in its fullness truly do enter God's rest. That's the promise in verse 3 in front of you. But of course, it's not a patch of land in Palestine that you're given. I remember buying this single malt scotch, and inside of it, it comes with like this one tiny, I don't even remember the fraction. You get a fraction of the land upon which the distillery sits. That's not what the rest that God gives us is. It's not a little tiny slice of that promised land. But the rest that the gospel of Jesus brings us into when we open ourselves to it in all of its fullness is true rest from all of our works of trying to rest incompletely. And it's a foretaste of that ultimate rest that God always intended for his people. See, the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews goes all the way back to the very beginning of the story to tell them what this rest looks like. He goes back to the creation of the world to describe the rest that is open now for these people if they will embrace Jesus. And he describes the rest that's open for them in Jesus if they will hold fast to their confession. He describes that rest as the very rest that God entered into after his own work. In Genesis 2, verse 2. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. For he, that is God, has somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way. That's a nice way to put it. Somewhere somebody said, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In that moment that God rested in Genesis, what's going on here with this preacher invoking this rest, this something that seems to be a part of the way creation works, the created order. In that moment that God rested in Genesis, it was rest and delight in this world that has just been freshly made. God is resting in this freshly made project where all was good, where God fellowshipped with his people face to face, where there was no evil. And the rest was tragically interrupted by disobedience, by Adam and Eve's failure to live in their promised land in faithfulness to the word that God had spoken to them. Their disobedience. Adam and Eve, in their first act of disobedience, can be thought of in a Hebrews 4 sort of way. Adam and Eve can be thought of in their first act of disobedience as grasping for the wrong rest at the wrong time. And what happens? They too are sent out into the wilderness to wander. They're forbidden from being in the land that God had already promised to give them if they would have been obedient. You see, according to verse 8, Joshua, though he eventually led Israel into the promised land, even Joshua was not able to give Israel the lasting and final rest and flourishing that God has always planned for his people. We know that Canaan was not the final rest that God had in mind for his people. Sure, they went into the land, they experienced a measure of rest from their enemies, and they flourished from the bounty that this rich land had to offer them. But you know the story, right? That didn't last very long. It didn't last forever. Because, see, that Canaan rest was only ever meant to be a tiny appetizer of the deep and lasting rest that God is bringing his people in redeeming them from their sin and slavery. It was always meant to make them hungry for more. The real feast and the real rest to come is that God is making a whole new people in Jesus and making the whole world now into the promised land for his new people. Jesus, the greater Moses, this archetype to Joshua's antitype. Jesus is leading all those who embrace him. He's leading us out of all of our wilderness wandering and death and into God's new world. And I think this is at the heart of what verse 9 in front of you is saying. When the preacher says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that is the rest that verse 11 says we are to strive to enter. It's a struggle to enter that rest because deep in our human nature, not only is it human to long for rest, it is human to grasp at the wrong rest. We must strive for that rest. Because anything other than our robust confession of Christ and his person and work and the future that he has promised of a world made new is shockingly the same sort of disobedience that kept Israel out of the land that God was giving them. And I love what follows verse 11. If you're fearful, if you are fearful about unbelief in your own heart, look at verse 12. If you're fearful from verse 11 that you may fall by the same sort of disobedience, listen to verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you see what's going on here? This word of God is doing something very different from the sword that Israel faced when grasping at her own rest, she went into Canaan and was cut down by the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. We even have this fall by language that is from Numbers 13 and 14 in verse 11. So that none may fall by the same disobedience. And here what we're seeing is God's sword is living and active, and it comes to expose your heart and all the places of your own unbelief, not to shame you, not to cut you out of the land, but in order to cut away your unbelief and to heal you and to restore you and to press you towards the rest that God has promised in Jesus. But it only works that way if you receive it and embrace it. And if you resist it, it becomes against you like the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites against Israel. And to nurture us in this faithful struggle, Jesus in his grace has given us one day in seven where he calls us, his people, to gather and enter more fully into Jesus, who is our rest. As Christians, one way that we push back against our innate tendency to seek merely a little help rather than Christ's redemption and rest, is to start our week not tomorrow, not on Monday, but friends, we have started our week now on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And our first move of the week is not self-determined work, but God-appointed rest. Our worship together is God's means of refreshing us now as we wait and strive for the full rest to come. See, it's in worship that we learn that our striving to grasp on to the living Christ isn't dependent on our actions, but dependent upon Jesus himself, who is the perfect work of God and the perfect rest of God. We come together to rest in Jesus on Sunday so that we learn to rest in Jesus on Monday and Tuesday through Saturday. In an age of pandemic levels of anxiety, it is one of the greatest ironies, I think, of our time that many of God's people struggle to faithfully enter this Sabbath rest he gives us now, even as we long and wait for the rest that still remains. If we neglect this Lord's Day rest, this gathering together where the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword takes center stage in everything we do and say in this moment, if we reject that rest, we must not be surprised when we struggle to find rest in the remainder of our week and our life. Our Lord's Day worship is God's means of working deep into our bones this true now and future rest that we have in Jesus. And as N.T. Wright says, you can't slip by into the rest promised to God's people without encountering God's Word. Worship is the place where God's Word, not ours, is central. And this must mean that we come to this worship with open ears and ready hearts to hear afresh and anew the Word that God is speaking to us in Christ. In fact, it's in this context where God's Word is living and active, piercing and discerning, and when we let it have its way with us, it exposes us before our loving Father. It shows us all of our places of stubborn unbelief and disobedience. And if we will hear it and believe it, this living, active Word will become the faithful wound of a friend that heals us and presses us deeper and deeper into the true rest Jesus holds out for us. It is our exposure and our embrace of God's Word that keeps us from falling into disobedience. And as we come, family of God, to eat this meal together this morning, we get to take all of this and embody it together. In an embodied and physical way, we come this morning to enter God's rest out of all of our unbelief. When we come to eat this bread and drink this wine, we must leave behind all those other places that we are tempted to seek rest and find our rest alone in the broken body and poured out blood of Jesus Christ. When we eat this new Passover meal, we're ceasing from all of our own work and wisdom, and we're casting all of our hope and faith in the work of Jesus Christ, God's Passover Lamb, who offered himself for our redemption. When we eat this meal together in faith, friends, we are taking into our bodies and into our being the whole gospel of Christ, the Word of God in Jesus. And time after time after time that we eat this meal together, we are actually embodying and obeying the words in verse 11 to strive to enter the rest that God promises us in Jesus. And there's still good news that this promise still stands for you. Even though you are weak this morning, even though you are doubting this morning, even though you are anxious this morning, if you long to embrace the whole of Christ's gospel, all of his redemption to you, then I invite you to come and feed upon Christ by faith and find in his gospel all the grace and strength and rest that we're all so desperate for. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, hear the cry and prayer of your people. We are always in danger of settling for a little help out of a jam rather than the true rest that you offer us in the gospel. Transform us by your powerful word and spirit. Bring to us in this meal all of the strength and grace we need to continue to cling to your Son Jesus, who is our life. In his name we pray. Amen.